Good morning, sheep.
Whoa, good morning.
I don't know about you, but that was a great Christmas skit. Thank you to the Aguidellos for working hard on that and recording it. I hope you got a few chuckles, but more importantly, I hope you caught the idea of the skit, and that's Christmas. Christmas is this week, and this is the week. This is the last Sunday before Christmas, as John said. And in a year of uncertainty, in a year of peculiarness, we want to focus in on what does Christmas mean. That this entire Advent season at Stonebridge, we have been trying as a church to focus our hearts, to get our minds and our perspective on what Christmas is truly all about. And what I loved about that skit was that was the same focus of the skit. And I thought it was very interesting to see it from Satan's perspective or Beelzebub's perspective. Hearing what Jesus' arrival on earth meant from the enemy's perspective. That Jesus came to defeat Satan, to bind the strong man, to defeat the prince of this world. That's why Christmas is so important. Because this is the arrival of the one who would defeat sin and death in Satan. And that's exactly the last line of that skit. Satan lamenting about Easter, that power was made perfect through weakness. What a line. What a line. Power made perfect through weakness. It seems so backwards. Power doesn't normally come through weakness. You don't watch a political debate. You certainly don't win a political debate by looking for the weaker candidate. You don't get your way in business by giving up power. And yet the King of Kings and the creator and the sustainer of our entire cosmos comes in weakness. It's so backwards and so wonderful. My prayer is that this Christmas season, this theme sinks deep into our hearts. That our hearts and our minds, our entire being, grasp the reality of what Christmas really means. That Jesus came not by might, but he comes in love. That every single person at Stonebridge, as the last few weeks we've prepared our hearts for Christmas, that this would ring true in our hearts. The unexpected and amazing way that Jesus arrives on earth. This is what the teaching team, as we've been prepping for this series, has been focused on. And what we're going to talk about today is really born out of some conversations. And so I really feel like I might be the one speaking. But this is coming from all of us, from the teaching teams. And just how we've wrestled and been uniquely amazed this Christmas season of what Jesus' arrival on earth means. And so what I want to try to accomplish today is to understand what exactly it means for power to come in weakness. That Jesus comes not in might, and maybe in the might that he could, but that he comes in love. He comes not to be served, but to serve. And so we're just going to survey a couple different passages. We're going to jump around some different passages and just really get a clear understanding of what it really means for Jesus to arrive, not by might, but in love. And my prayer is that as we look at God's word, as we open and hear from him, that our hearts would be moved in awe and adoration. That in spite of no matter what any year looks like, that we can still be amazed at the hope, at the arrival, that Jesus comes not to win in his own power, but to come in love and service and to find the true victory that we all need. And so we're gonna spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John today. Just kind of seems fair that most years at Christmas, churches love spending time in Matthew and Luke and neglect the other Gospels. So I want to make up for that. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John today. So if you've got a Bible, if you got a phone, tablet, whatever, we'll put the verses on the live stream. And we want to read from a lot of what John has to say about what is Jesus all about and why did he arrive on earth. So we're going to go right to the beginning, to the first chapter of John, John chapter 1. So this is how the gospel writer John opens up his story of Jesus. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So let's just stop right there, because John is going back all the way to the beginning. He is starting his gospel, his story of Jesus, as far back as he can possibly go. The beginning of the entire space-time continuum, of the universe, of everything that exists. In the very beginning, when matter and space and time all come into existence, the Word was there. In the beginning, John says, in the beginning was the Word. And you catch this language and you think, hey, that sounds a whole lot like how the Bible starts. That sounds a whole lot like how Genesis starts off the story of creation. But that's not exactly how Genesis puts it. Genesis 1:1 starts off, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John makes a slight change. In the beginning was the Word. And before we freak out too much, John quickly clarifies, who is this Word? That the Word was with God and the Word was God. What a profound statement. At the beginning of creation was the Word. And this Word was with God and this Word was God. There is some entity, who we'll just call the Word for the moment, who was with God and was God. Now this morning we're not going to try to flesh out the entire doctrine of the Trinity, but we can definitely start to get a better understanding of the nature of the Godhead from this verse. An entity who is with God and who is God. And we start to see this, the unity and the distinction within the Godhead. But John is clear. There is some entity called the Word, and it is God, and also with God. And then he goes on, verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And we start to understand, who is this Word? It's not just some entity, it's a person. It's a him. And it is through him, through the Word, who is a him, who makes all things. That through him all things were made. That this is the language of creation. That this Word is the Creator. A person with God, who is God, creating everything in existence. Now, we're right back on track with the Genesis account. This is exactly what we read in the opening verses of Genesis. The Word was God, and through him everything was made. And we start to just think about the Word. What does it mean to be the Word of God? Because God's Word is all over the Old Testament. This is not a foreign concept. That right in the Genesis story, it is by God's Word, Genesis says, that all things were created. That this is the language all through Genesis. If you just go through all the days in Genesis chapter 1, you see, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures. And God said, let the earth produce living creatures. That over and over again, whenever God creates, Genesis said, it is by his Word. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see God's Word coming again and again to his people. That the number one way God reveals himself to his creation is through his Word. That this is the number one manner in which God wants to reveal his character and his nature to his people. That you see God's Word coming time and time again to his people, and no more clearly in what we would call the law. That God gives his revelation, his words to his people. And the law literally starts in in Exodus chapter 20 by saying, and God spoke all these words. And then we get 3.5 books of God's Word to his people. That God speaks, God reveals, God shows himself to his people through his Word. God's Word is his creative power and his revelatory power. And John is saying that this Word is God. Now, I hope that this is starting to flesh out, pun intended, of who exactly the Word is. He is God. And if the Word is God, that means he is all-powerful. The creator of everything. And I love how John puts it in verse 3. Because he doesn't want us to miss exactly how powerful God is. Because first he says in the positive, through him all things were made. And then he flips it and gives it to us in the negative. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. This is not just for emphasis sake, but trying to picture the totality of God's creation. To see the full effect of what it means for God to be the creator, that no matter how you look at it, from the positive to the negative, the entire total picture of the act of creation is only because of the power of the Word of God. That all powerful word of God that speaks everything into existence and holds it up second by second for the entire passage of time throughout the history of the cosmos is upheld and sustained by the word. That's our God, an all-powerful creator, who by his word holds everything together. I just want to leave it here, I want to start here this morning that John opens up his gospel talking about the word, some person who is completely powerful. And I don't want us to miss that. That when we think about the nature of power, it is encapsulated completely and wholly in the person of God. I know that we say all the time, God is, you know, is all powerful. He's omnipotent. But think about what that really means. That everything that we know is sustained and created by God himself. And to help us understand, I want to read another description of God's power from the prophet Isaiah. And I think this just really helps paint even more of the appreciation that we need to have for the almighty, powerful God that we serve. And so let's flip back to Isaiah chapter 40. It's an entire chapter about the character of God. I just want to kind of highlight 11 or so verses that talk about his power. And so we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 40. We're just going to read verse 10, and then we're going to jump down a few and keep reading. So if you want to flip over Isaiah 40, starting in verse 10. This is what the prophet Isaiah says about the character and power of God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. And then jump down to verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, then a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. That this whole chapter, all of chapter 40, is describing the character of God. And the sections that we read, there's obviously more about God in this chapter, but the parts that we just read focus on the power and the might of our God. I love the language of Isaiah. With whom can you compare him to, says the Lord Almighty? Right? Obviously begging the question. The answer is nobody. There is no comparison to the God. That the nations keep coming up in this book, and by nations, I think what he's really trying to emphasize is the collective power of a people group encapsulated by all the power of a mighty king with all of his military might. The collective group of people and all that we can muster are nothing in comparison to God. And I love that Isaiah, he doubles down, not just nothing, but they're less than nothing. That the most power that we can imagine in humanity is less than nothing to the power of our God. And then Isaiah goes for the big one. Look to the starry host. That the God that we worship brings out the starry host one by one and calls them forth by name. Look up to the heavens. Look above you. Lift your gaze. Take your gaze and lift it up to the heavens and see just how small you are. And what Isaiah's readers never could imagine, and that we at least 2,800 years can maybe start to imagine just a little bit more, is just how big the starry host is. That we can start to put numbers on how big the universe is, how big the stars are, how stars are found in clusters that we call galaxies. And I'm going to throw some numbers out at you that just boggled my mind this week. That the observable universe, not the complete universe, just what we can observe from our location in where we're at in the Milky Way, it estimates it's 93 billion light years long. I can't even begin to fathom that distance. And then as late as 2018, when we set a new telescope into space, the Deep Space Hubble telescope I was looking up, they're taking pictures of the cosmos, and they're estimating now that there are 2 trillion galaxies out there. 2 trillion clusters of stars in our observable universe that we can see from our location. And that each galaxy, this number is really an estimate, but they estimate that, you know, on average, each of those 2 trillion galaxies has 100 billion stars on average inside of them. That's absurd. My mind can't even begin to comprehend what those numbers mean. What is 100 billion times 2 trillion? I have no idea. Just a bunch of zeros. That number is ridiculous. I can't even begin to comprehend it. And here are we, on a small little rock of dust, orbiting around a very average-sized star in some arm of one of these average-sized galaxies called the Milky Way, and yet the God that we worship knows each and every star, 2 trillion times 100 billion, and probably a lot more. He knows them all by name. How amazing is our God? That's power. We are less than nothing. Our biggest bombs that we have created are nothing compared to the power of God. When we start the Gospel of John and reflect on his opening lines, that in the beginning was the Word and through him all things were made, this is one powerful God. I really want us just to sit in that this morning, that we can't go any further into the story of John as he presents Jesus to us without first recognizing that the Word is the one who is all-powerful, sovereign over all, that he holds the stars in his hands, he names them, he calls them out one by one, a number that we can't even begin to fathom in our minds. And God is in control over all of it. Don't miss how big and how mighty and how awesome God is. That's the reality of life. If you dismiss the sovereign rule of God over this universe, you are living in complete ignorance. But John wants us to know who this God is. Who is this Word? He's going to answer that. He's going to give us exactly who that Word is 9 verses later. So let's go back to John chapter 1 and just read. Who is the Word? Not a big surprise, but this is how John puts it. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, it's the most beautiful verse. The Word became flesh. 4 words that changed everything. This is the Christmas story. It's not just Matthew and Luke that record the Christmas story because they're telling stories of Mary and the birth of Jesus. That John records the Christmas story too, right here. The Word became flesh. Not just the details of the story about a child in a manger, or shepherds in a field, or wise men coming to follow a star, but the reality, not just that these events happened, but what those events actually mean. That the Word, the one that through whom all things were made, put on flesh. He stepped into humanity. The God who is casually active at every single point in a universe that is at least 93 billion light years long becomes located on a little planet we call Earth. The one who causes all things to happen in every second as time has passed and ticked by, who sustains every point of existence in a 93 billion light years long universe, is now physically located on a little ball of dust. I mean, what? How? That doesn't even begin to make sense. But this is what is happening at Christmas. That the God, the mighty God of the universe, steps into humanity. Steps and puts on flesh. A spiritual being puts on matter. This is an absolute and utter miracle. God dwells among us. The God who creates stars now has to be constantly cared for by his mother and his father. He has to have his diaper changed. He has to be fed. He has to be burped. And when you think about it, that's crazy. It's not even that God put on flesh. And you would think about it, if God came as an adult, if he showed up as an adult, at least we'd say, like, he is, like, he could be really impressive as an adult. Here's an independent man who speaks well, who does great things. We can be impressed because that's kind of the pinnacle of humanity, right? An independent human being who can do great things. That's kind of our best. But Jesus, the God of the universe, the God of the cosmos, doesn't even come as the best and brightest. He comes as a baby, completely dependent, completely humbled, completely needing his parents' parenting just to survive. That's power coming in weakness. This is the utter miracle of Christmas, the backwards, unexpected, amazing reality that we remember at Christmas. The Word became flesh. That these past few weeks, we've really, as a church, wanted to focus our minds on the unexpected arrival of Jesus. But this is the most amazing unexpectedness of all. That power comes not in power, but in weakness. I want to make a quick point real quick, because I don't want us to fall into heresy. Jesus doesn't give up his divinity when he arrives, when he puts on flesh. It's not like the silly stories of Zeus metamorphosizing into a swan or a bull or something like that. That Jesus is still truly God, but he is now also truly human. Jesus has a truly divine nature and a truly human nature. A truly divine will and a truly human will. The phrase we like to use is the God-man. This is Christmas. Power comes in weakness. And I want to keep exploring this idea in John, because John continues to bring this out. Who is this arrival of the God-man? Well, let's flip over to John 10, because this is such a clear picture of why Jesus arrives on earth. John chapter 10, verse 11. This is in the midst of a larger story of Jesus and a conversation with the Pharisees after healing a man of blindness. But this is what Jesus says, why he came. John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. That John is building a picture of who is Jesus. And that at the beginning of his gospel, he wants us to know there is an all-powerful God who puts on flesh, who comes. But why did he come? What's the point? Well, that gets fleshed out in the rest of the Gospel of John. And I think this is such a clear picture of the reason Jesus came. Why does the all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent God step into humanity to lay down his life for the sheep? That's you and that's me. Right? Good morning, sheep. We're all sheep. And we are in desperate need of a shepherd because we cannot make it on our own. The king does not arrive to claim his divine rights that a king could claim. He doesn't come to humanity asking that we serve him in a physical form. Instead, he comes as the posture of a shepherd. But not just any old shepherd, not a hired hand, one who's just doing it for the money. No, he comes as a good shepherd to care for the sheep. I doubt any of you have ever herded sheep. My closest experience with sheep is probably the movie Babe. But even though we don't really live in a pastoral lifestyle in our culture, I think we still get the analogy that Jesus watches out and protects his flock. That Jesus leads them to streams of water and finds them green pastures to graze in. The image of a shepherd watching over a bunch of silly sheep is exactly why the Word becomes flesh, because Jesus comes to care for the sheep. Doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, we say this all the time. Jesus loves for you. Jesus cares for you. Christians have been saying that for as long as we've been around. But it's not just that Jesus loves and cares for the sheep, as impressive enough as that is. It's that the Word cares and loves for the sheep. The Almighty, all-powerful Creator who knows every star by name is the one caring for the sheep. It's not just a great man, even an amazing divine man caring for sheep. It's the Creator of the stars, of a universe that we can't even begin to fathom how big it is, coming to care for the sheep. True power shows up not to reap the benefits, but to watch over a bunch of wayward and stubborn sheep. That's coming not by might, but coming in love. I was thinking about this. If you were to invite over the President of the United States to your house, and just to avoid controversy, just pick whatever of the 44 presidents you like best. He's coming over to your house. You would probably spend the entire week preparing to make sure everything was absolutely perfect. Cleaning and shopping and cleaning again, because it's got to be perfect for the President. And then imagine if Secret Service rolled in, checked everything out, and here comes the President into your home. And you would be shocked if he rolled up his sleeves and started helping you with the final preparations of cooking. And then your jaw would hit the floor if he took off his suit jacket and picked up some cleaning supplies and started scrubbing some marks off the wall that you couldn't get off. And you would never imagine in a million years if the President of the United States climbed into your attic to get rid of the snake that was living up there. Now, I'm not trying to draw some comparison between presidency and God, but the point is that when power shows up, you don't expect them to serve. It seems almost implicit that when power shows up, someone more powerful than you, then you need to do something nice for them. And yet, this is what God does by putting on flesh. He comes to serve as the shepherd. He comes to watch out, to provide for the sheep, but not just to love them and to care for them. And this is what I love about Jesus' words and his ministry so much. It's not just that he comes to love. He doesn't just come to heal the blind and the sick. He comes to lay down his whole life. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And then he makes clear who's doing it. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. That the good shepherd comes to lay down his life. Who has the authority of putting the stars in their places, freely gives up his rights and his divine prerogative to save humanity, to get rid of the snake in the attic. That snake, Satan, Beelzebub. That this is what the good shepherd does in his own eternal authority. This is his good plan. Christmas doesn't exist in a vacuum. That we are not celebrating year after year, even as our entire church life this last month has been focused about this coming day that we're going to celebrate on Friday. It doesn't exist in a vacuum because it's a yearly ritual that we're supposed to do. That we are trying to reorient our minds. That the Word became flesh, not just to claim divine prerogative and authority, but coming to give his life for you and for me. That Christmas is intricately connected to Easter. That Jesus coming in the flesh isn't the final point. It's why he came. He came to lay down his life. The master and commander of the universe comes to die. I don't know how many of you listened to Reliant K in the early 2000s, but they wrote a Christmas song called I Celebrate the Day. And the lyrics are actually really good, which is surprising for a band that sings about Sadie Hawkins dance. But this is, to me, it's a great Christmas song. I celebrate the day. Really profound lyrics. But the song ends with these lyrics that just ring in my mind. That they write, and I celebrate the day that you were born to die. Do we recognize this at Christmas? This is why the Word became flesh. And so as I've been prepping and thinking about Christmas these last few weeks, I think actually the most Christmas verse in the Bible is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this Christmas, my prayer and my desire is that we would see the glory of God. The glory of God that looks so different, so backwards, and yet so amazingly wondrous. Whatever your Christmas plans are this year, I pray that you behold the wonder of Christ. The glory of Christmas, that the God of the universe, who is over all and through all and in all, put on flesh. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I love how 2 Corinthians 8 puts it, that Paul writes, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The good shepherd, the creator of the cosmos, became poor for your sake. Power comes in weakness, that you have an opportunity in the year 2020, a year that probably most of us aren't going to remember too fondly. But in this year, you can behold the glory of Christmas. Not in shopping, not in decorations, not in the presents that you're giving or going to get. But that the glory of the all-powerful King stepped into our brokenness to make us spiritually rich. I pray that you know the Good Shepherd this Christmas. Let me just pray. Lord, the mighty, awesome, wonderful God, I love thinking about the cosmos, Lord, because it's just so big. We are so insignificant compared to the size of the universe that you created. And yet you stepped into humanity, that you put on flesh, and you came not to be served, but to serve. Lord, for our sake, you became poor, and it's just, Lord, it's unspeakable how amazing you are. And Lord, I just pray that we would be humble. And that this Christmas, as we move in 5 days till we officially celebrate your arrival, Lord, that we would be freshly wrought in the wonder and amazement of who you are. Lord, thank you. Without you, we're nothing. Amen.